This would be Sermon 5 in the Kings of Judah series, the life of King Asa. These things are written for our examples, to teach us and to instruct us and to show us how we ought to live. King Asa was a real man that lived. There are lessons that we can learn from his life. Let me just challenge you for a moment. I've heard many people talk about Pastor Dan's sermon last week. It was an excellent sermon. It's one that I asked him to preach to us because we do need to be challenged to get into the Word of God and to read the Word of God. And that's exactly what Pastor Dan did for us, which we thank him for. But let me just challenge you on this. Don't need to raise your hand. And don't worry, I'm not going to call on you individually, so you don't have to worry about that. But if I say King Asa, what comes to your mind? And when I say King Asa, if I were to call on you, would you be able to stand right now and tell me three pertinent facts of King Asa's life that are given in the Word of God that would do us and our souls good? You see, his life takes up about four chapters of the Word of God. Four chapters is not an insignificant amount of Scripture. And I just wonder how many people would be able to meet that challenge today as we mention King Asa. One of the things that was mentioned, and we talked about it again Wednesday night at prayer meeting, was the benefits that come from reading the Word of God. One of the chief benefits that comes from it is the longer that you're a Christian and the better that you know the Word of God, the more that you will actually profit from preaching. If there's anything we can learn from Thomas Watson and C.H. Spurgeon, and those are two preachers who, being dead, yet speak to us. We read their writings here a lot. We read the devotionals. We read them at the Saturday men's breakfast. We read them Wednesday night prayer meeting. We read them for communion devotionals. One of the things that really strikes me as I read these two men that I feel like I learn from is the amount of scriptural allusions that they make. They take it for granted that you know your Bibles. They'll just give a sentence. If they were talking about King Asa, they'll say, just like happened with King Asa. And that's what they'll say. And off they'll go. And their point has been made. If you know who King Asa is, you know about his life, you know the high points of it, the application's been made. If you don't, right over your head. Which is why it's important that we read and study. Justice mentioned that John Watson would stand and he could quote 30 scriptures just rapid fire without even opening his Bible. That would be something that we would aspire to. It's not done overnight. You know how it's done? Daily, daily, daily. Year upon year, line upon line, precept upon precept, off we go, and we know more and the Lord is able to teach us more. So fear not that you've read through the Bible and now you've exhausted its contents. You can read it again and again and again and again. You can hear sermon after sermon after sermon. And if it's a sermon from the Word of God, you'll profit from it. If it's just men's ideas or just philosophy, well, I would think that men's ideas are better served on talk radio. And philosophy is probably better served in the colleges and universities. But the Word of God is truth, and it stands forever. And that's what we want to deal in, is God's Word. So today we look at the life of King Asa, and fear not, maybe you can't stand right now and say three things about him. I pray before the day is done you will be able to do that, and I pray that you'll also take up the challenge, tole lege, take up and read, as was said to Augustine so many years ago. Well, with that being said and done, let's go ahead and turn to the Scriptures, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. The life of King Asa is found in the book of 2 Kings, but it's also found in 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, and also found in 2 Chronicles. We're not going to deal with the Kings today. We'll just deal with it in the Chronicles. It'll make it a little bit easier for us to do that, but you can find supplemental material over there. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we find, first of all, here's a king that trusted in God. Let's read it together. A season of rest. 14 verse 1, so Abijah, that was a king, rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. And believe me, in a nation, if you have quiet and peace for 10 years, that's a great and a glorious blessing. You can look at the history of our own country, and you'll find the history of our own country is a history of a lot of wars, a lot of conflicts, a lot of turmoil, inflationary times, times of recession, times of difficulty. You'd be hard-pressed to find 10 good years in a row. It's happened by God's grace, and we're glad for that. But that's a long time for there to be peace and rest and harmony. And rest is a good thing. And God himself has ordained that we devote 1 day in 7 to rest. But we need to remember that rest in a biblical sense doesn't necessarily mean doing nothing. Rest is the ability and the time to be able to do what we ought to do for his name's sake and for his cause. And it can also mean the absence of turmoil. God granted rest in the days of King Asa for the first 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us, because we've sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. So we find rest from the constant warfare. Rehoboam, his granddaddy, had wars almost all the time that he was king. Abijah, the biggest thing we know about him was the war that he raged against northern Israel. We're talking about the southern country of Judah here. But now it was a time of rest, and a time for building. And you know, in your life you'll have things like that. I know I speak from Christian experience. I speak from pastoral experience. I like to think of troubles and busyness and times coming like the waves of the sea. They come and they come. And they come, and we can be overwhelmed by those things if we're not careful. But there's often a time of respite and a time of peace. Our natural reaction during the times of respite and peace is to put down our guard and to relax and just kind of go with the flow. And nothing could be worse, and nothing could be more harmful to you than to do that. During the times of trouble, turmoil, during the times of trial, whatever those trials may happen to be, it's easier for us to get on our knees and seek the Lord, because sometimes our troubles and our trials will drive us to our knees to seek him. But where we really need to fortify ourselves is what Asa was doing here. During the times of peace. During the times where we have the ability so that we can fortify ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, so when the trial comes, we're ready for it. Instead of having the trial come and knock us down and throw us for a loop, and then we have to spend all of our time trying to regather ourselves together again so we can face the trial. It's so much better if during the times of rest and peace we'll seek him, because rest assured, the days of trial and difficulty are coming. They always are coming. We must never fool ourselves to think they're not. This is part of God's providence and part of the way that God works in our lives too. When we're in the war, we don't have time to fix the kinks in our armor, so to speak. We need to do it before those times come. Well, 10 years of peace, but there's a time of war coming. Look at verse 9. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men, literally thousands of men, and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zarephath at Mareshah. And the size of that Egyptian force is about double the size of King Asa's army. Certainly the odds were against him, except Asa had a weapon, that the Egyptians could not even begin to imagine or even begin to fight against. Of course, that's the Lord God, verse 11. And Asa cried to the Lord his God and said, and here's a model prayer. This is one of the great prayers of Scripture right here, a prayer that you can still pray today, by the way, and the Lord still answers it. Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power to help or power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. You notice where his priorities were. He calls out upon God to glorify his own name. It's not really for his own sake that he calls out. He admits his own weaknesses. He admits his own helplessness. But he knows where the source of his power is, so he calls out to the Lord and asks the Lord for his own name's sake, because he is their God, to do battle for them. And of course, the victory was the Lord's, verse 12. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. You notice in verse 14 it talks about the fear of the Lord came upon them. The fear of the Lord is a wonderful thing, and the fear of the Lord is a terrible thing. And it really depends on who you are, how the fear of the Lord affects you. See, every Christian should have the fear of the Lord. But we mean something very different than we do when we're talking about a lost man and the fear of the Lord. Because a lost man's in rebellion against God. A lost man is fighting against God. He may say, well, I'm not fighting. I'm neutral in the battle. No, there's no neutrality with God. With God, you're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You're either for him or you're against him. That's what the Scriptures have told us. And to be neutral is to be de facto against him. And so your warfare may not be open, it may not be belligerent, but he is still God. There's the fear of God that every person must have because he is God. All you have to do is look at the universe that he's made and see the magnitude of it, and you get a tiny, tiny, tiny glimpse of his power. So what do men try to do to erase that from their mind? They tell themselves that God didn't make it. It just happened. It evolved. It just came to being by chance. Everything that you see when you're looking up at the night sky, everything you see when you look in the Hubble telescope, it just kind of popped into place. Yeah. And then if you dare to question that, you're called ignorant and a fool and how, you know, what's the matter with you? Don't you understand science? And all these sorts of things. But those things are put there as a witness. Put there as a testimony of God's amazing power. And it is right to be afraid of the Lord, because he's the one that can cast you into hell, body and soul. But for the Christian, the fear of the Lord is something else. There's the holy reverence, the awe and the respect we have for our great Creator God, who's also our Father. And we love him. And he loves us. And we're well assured of that love. He's adopted us into his family. We're sons and daughters of the King of the universe, the great God who existed before all things existed. Yeah, there's a fear of God that comes from that too. But it's not a craven fear. It's not a fear that causes us to shake and tremble and want to move away. It's a fear that draws us closer and wants us to come before him and draws us to himself in holy respect and awe. So the fear of God belongs to everybody, or at least it should. And those that do not fear today will fear one day. And that's going to be a sad and awful day when that day of judgment comes. The victory is the Lord's. Asa increased in power and wealth. A great victory was won because of the trust that he had in God and the trust that he engendered in the people to look to God and fear him. And God answered King Asa's prayer of verse 11 right down to the very things that he asked for. And it was his glory. Now, verse chapter 15. We find some excellent reforms being made by King Asa. It was a dark and troubled time in Israel's past because Solomon had brought in idolatry. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, had increased that idolatry, and the kingdom had been split in two with northern Israel and southern Judah. And then Abijah was worse than all of them. And things just kept getting worse and worse until God brought King Asa on the scene to bring about reformation. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without a law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And you might remember the Hebrew writer, quoting from the Proverbs, tells us the same thing. Strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees and those that hang down. And that's a quote from the Proverbs. Well, here it is again, too, that God is the one that can strengthen our weak hands. Your work shall be rewarded. Many prophets saw the future, and they would speak of the future, but Azariah points to the past. Now, God's dealt with his people. He's talking primarily about the times of the judges and those tumultuous times there, and then God raised up King David, a man after God's own heart. But now we're basically in history almost back to the times of the judges. It's not that they don't have a leader. It's that they haven't had a good leader. They haven't had a strong leader. They haven't had a godly leader. And King Asa's been raised up for that very purpose. And now he exhorts him, continue on in the work of reform. Continue on following after the ways of God. It's been a long time that Israel's been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without a law. And when you're in a situation like that, it's desperate times, and Israel was in desperate times. But King Asa had brought 10 years of peace, and now this massive problem had come, but what did it prove to be? Nothing but a blip on the scale because of their trust in God. And not only a blip on the scale, but an opportunity as they were able to plunder the enemy and enrich themselves at their hand. Well, we're not sufficient in of ourselves to handle the challenges of life that God puts before us. God wants us to be totally dependent on him, and he loves us enough as his children to make sure that we stay totally dependent on him. And really, as Christians, we know that's one of the chief reasons that trials and difficulties do come in our life, whether it be deaths of loved ones, employment problems, sickness, illness, just general malaise, depression, discouragement, whatever your case may be, family problems. What are you going to do with these challenges? Where will your trust be when the chips are down? And you're really brought to a place of choice. You're going to seek the Lord? Or are you going to seek to deliver yourself by whatever means your own hand and mind can try to imagine? Azariah's message is just as relevant to us as New Testament kings and priests before God. Look at verse 2 again, the end of it. The Lord's with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. And that's a great promise. And if you forsake him, he'll forsake you. Of course, if you're a true Christian, you'll never be absolutely forsaken. But there is the chastising hand of God that he uses to bring you back to himself again. And that usually manifests itself in circumstances. Well, the reform movement now begins to grow, verse 8. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, or actually Azariah, the son of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. So he became even more aggressive than he had been, destroying the idols that had infiltrated the land during Solomon's reign and continued under Rehoboam and continued even under his father Abijah. He tore down the idols and images. He went about the work of reformation, removing the shrines and idols to Baal and Molech and Ashtaroth and the other false gods around Judah. Skip down to verse 16. He also removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image, crushed it, and burned it by the brook Kidron. Different translations put it different ways, but actually, Maacah was his grandmother, literally, but she was the queen mother. She was kind of like the ruling figurehead. She had been the favored wife of Rehoboam, and no doubt it was a difficult and politically dangerous move to take her from her seat of power, but that's exactly what he did, because he trusted in God. And she had made an obscene image, and by obscene, I won't go into graphic details, but those of you that are old enough would understand what I'm saying about how these pagan rites were wicked rites. And we can actually look at it in a very literal sense that this would have been an obscene image. And still to this day, over in the Palestine area, they say that you can find remnants of these types of shrines. That as you look at them, you realize that what you're actually seeing is an obscene image, something that's very wicked, something that ought not to be. And of course, that was worshipped as a god and was part of what their problem is. In our day and age, I guess we have magazines and such like that and the internet to contend with when it comes to obscenity. Well, they had their problems too. These things are nothing new. We're still made of the same stuff. We just have better technology towards things like that. Well, verse 17. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. And that may strike you as a little strange. What do you mean the high places weren't removed? I thought they just were removed. Well, there's two kinds of high places. There's the high places that belong to the idols and the false gods like Baal and Ashtaroth and all those. But there's also the high places where the people of Israel would go to worship the Lord their God, Jehovah. But there was a problem with that. That wasn't what God had ordained. God had ordained that he be worshipped at that time in the temple. That was the place where he'd put his name. That's where his approbation lie. These people were actually worshipping Jehovah God in their own way, according to the dictates of their own mind, and not according to the purposes that God had intended. And so, really, the best reformations would come when the people, when the high places would be taken down, but those were very few and far between. And Asa left the high places alone. The people continued on into their practices. And the high places wouldn't really be eliminated until after the Babylonian captivity, when they'd then be brought back, temple would be restored, and they would then have ordered worship in the synagogues, where they would learn about God, but the place of gathered worship and the place of gathered sacrifice would be, of course, in the temple area. Now, the kingdom continued to grow. It grew stronger physically. It grew stronger spiritually. Look back at verse 9. Then he, Asa, gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those who sojourned with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. That's one of the things that we mentioned before in this particular series, is that even though there was only basically one tribe given to Solomon's descendants that would be, of course, manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, there were many people from northern Israel that defected down into Judah because they worshiped the Lord their God. So Judah and Benjamin, the entire tribe of Benjamin was together, and then we would find godly men and women from Ephraim, from Manasseh, from Reuben, Dan, Simeon, all the other nations. A remnant would be taken out of the northern tribes and brought down into Judah, where the true worship of God was still being maintained. You see, there was no true worship of God going on in the north. It was actually impossible for them to do that because governmentally they'd set up golden calves And they said, here's Jehovah God. Worship these golden calves. It's really Jehovah that we're worshiping. We're just making him in the image of a golden calf. Well, that had already been tried once before, right? With disastrous results in the time of Moses. And it's funny, Pastor Jeff says it many times, and I say it now, again in your hearing, that heresies have a tendency to run in their own circles, and they do. They just repeat and repeat and repeat, and they come back around again. And even though it wasn't exactly the same thing, you can see so many similarities there. Well, there were still godly people in northern Israel. During the time of Elijah, God told Elijah, I have 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So there were godly men and women still in the northern tribes, but you know, there weren't many. 7,000 is a very small remnant when you talk about an entire nation. And what we find here during the time of King Asa is the true believers in northern Israel see that now God's worship is being restored. Once again, things are the way they should be. We're going to leave our homeland and we're going to emigrate there where we can worship God truly and in freedom. And you know as well as I do, it's not an easy thing to leave your land. Not an easy thing to leave your country. But there's something that is actually more important than even our physical homeland, and that's our spiritual homeland. And it's our Christianity, and it's knowing Him. The godly remnant defected in large numbers, and Baasha, the king of Israel, became concerned and decided that he'd have to do something about that, and we'll see that in chapter 16. But look at verse 10 first of chapter 15. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil which they had brought. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shoutings and trumpets and ram's horns. Now, I want you to note verse 13, because I think it's important, especially in light of our day and age, that we make a comment on something like this. For you know that the most extreme form of Islamic fundamentalists often demand that infidels convert or die, and here's a passage of Scripture that looks to be saying much the same thing. But such is not the case, especially for us as New Testament Christians and in the New Covenant. But this is a very Old Testament way of thinking. It has no place in literal fulfillment in the New Testament. We need to mention that. Israel was a nation that belonged to God. They were His covenant people in a way no other nation ever has been. They were also His covenant people in a way that no other nation is today. Christians are the covenant people of God in this new covenant era, but we do not, and we would not allow anyone to be put to death because they would not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there is something that does make its way into the New Covenant community that is somewhat similar to that. And that's church discipline. As the church gathers herself together, there are those that would break covenant, that would prove themselves absolutely unfaithful or deny the Lord, and the church is to put them out of the church. They don't treat them as anything less of a man. When we exercise church discipline on somebody, if he owns a gas station, we don't boycott his gas station and refuse to go there. We don't try to bring economic hardships on a man or a woman that's been disciplined by the church. It's just a statement by the church that's told us by the Lord Jesus Christ that this one is not really a part of us at all. And of course, even in the Old Testament context, those that wanted to break fellowship like that, they certainly had the option to leave. They could have left the nation. They could have gone to another nation where they could worship the false gods. So these are hard things and these are difficult things, but do remember it is the Old Testament context. God was leading them by the hand under tutors and governors. It wasn't the full revelation that we have today of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it certainly wasn't the full revelation that we know of the people of God coming from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and people. The world was divided into Jews and Gentiles in those days. Today the world's divided into Christian and non-Christian. It has nothing to do at all with race or what nation that you're a part of. The gospel goes forth into every nation, and all that bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ are His. So, in our country, we're greatly blessed. You know, I think we understand a lot more than many places do, that Christianity belongs to the individual and to the church as it gathers. And there is no way at all that the state should be taking a part in that. And the state's best job is to leave us alone, allow us to worship according to our conscience, as long as we're not violating the freedoms of others, as long as we're not violating the rights of others. And you'll notice, and we've seen it happen even the last couple of weeks here unfolding on the news, whenever the government does have to step in matters of religion, maybe when cultish groups get out of control and things start to happen, and it is the government's job to keep people from being harmed, being hurt, whenever the government does have to step in, it's with matters of religion, it's always ugly. It's always difficult. And it's always hard. And, that's just, I think we ought to be glad for that. And may God give the grace to our leaders. We're to pray for our leaders. We should pray that we can live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 1. Well, we see his destructive end now. Well, verse 15, I didn't read that. Let me read that to you. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. So there's the theme of rest once again. But Asa's life didn't end there. We need to go to the very end of it and see how it concluded. There's something about power that often ruins a man. Maybe he loses his humility, begins to think he has power in himself. King Asa was no exception, and we see this happen in chapter 16. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might then go in or come out to King Asa. He was losing citizens, so he builds a wall. There's two reasons you build a wall on your border, right? You want to keep people in? That's the one that usually happens, or sometimes you want to keep people out. And that's what's happened in times past, usually with fortresses and such like that and walled cities. So a wall is built to keep people in or to keep people out. He's building this wall to keep his people from defecting because he's losing so many people down to Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, quote, "Let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. Here, I've sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ajalon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. So another challenge comes. We had the challenge of the Ethiopians. Now we have the challenge of the northern kingdom. They build this wall and they're going to protect themselves. Now the army of Israel was nothing compared to what Asa had already fought and faced. But you notice what he didn't do this time? He didn't seek the Lord, did he? In fact, he did something that was far worse. Not only did he not seek the Lord, but during prosperous times, God had allowed the gold and silver utensils to be remade and put back into the temple. You might remember that shortly after the death of Solomon, during the reign of Rehoboam, the Egyptians had come in and ransacked the temple and taken those things. And so the gold and silver was replaced with bronze and brass, much less quality. And the very glory of the temple had been disrupted. Well, this time it's King Asa himself that ransacks the temple, takes the gold and silver willingly, and gives it to a wicked foreign king, Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is like a family name like a pharaoh or something like that, of Syria. the way they're situated, you have Syria, you have Israel, and you have Judah. And as a politician, it was a brilliant plan, because Asa knew that if he could make Syria break their alliance with Israel, then Israel would be captured on both sides. They'd have enemies to the north, enemies to the south. They wouldn't be able to carry on a campaign, and it worked exactly like he had planned. But that's the trouble. The Lord had promised him success. The Lord had promised him blessings. The Lord had promised that he would be with him. He did not need to trust the arm of flesh. In fact, he had said himself in that prayer, verse 11, chapter 14, that we don't trust in flesh, if you remember. But now he does, and he reaps the consequences of it. So he trusted in the power of a heathen king instead of trusting God, and he took what belonged to God, gave it to the heathen. He sought his own wisdom, broke his own oath, and tore down the very reforms he had worked so hard to institute. So the word of God comes to him in verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you've relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. In other words, had you done what you should have done, you not only would have been successful against Israel, but Syria would have fallen before you too. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a large army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. And then note verse 9. Here's another one of those jewels that still is so very much true today. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. But I'm sorry to tell you that King Asa went from a man who trusted in God and looked to the Lord to becoming a man who actually would fight against God's word and persecute God's servant. Hanani's message was not something new. It was the same old message that Azariah had brought to King Asa, the same old message that King Asa was more than willing to hear a number of years ago. But look how it happens and falls out now. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So two things begin to happen. He chains the prophet, but the word of God can't be chained. And he begins to oppress his own people, which is what tyrants will do when they turn aside from God and from his ways. The best thing that can happen to a people are to have loving leaders that care about them, that look out for their good. The worst thing that can happen to a people, be it church, nation, any kind of group of people, are to have leaders that look out for their own interests and use the people for their own benefits. Well, unfortunately, King Asa had been a good king for years and years and years. But the end of his life is a sad one. Verse 11. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was very severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients, prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him, which was a sign of honor, because he had done so much good. He had really helped. He had paved a way. Unfortunately, his end was not as good as his beginning. And he marred his remembrance by the last few years of his life. Sad to say, but much good had been done, and in fact, a good king would follow him. His own son, Jehoshaphat, would prove to be an excellent king that would continue on in some of the reforms that Asa had started. But I want to note a couple practical things here. We're almost done. First of all, I want to note this, that not all sickness and illness is because of sin. Not all trouble that comes on you is a direct result of your sin. Not all the problems that you have is because of your sin. I think that needs to be noted, especially when we can easily discourage ourselves during times of trouble. to think that it's all our own fault. It's the hand of God that comes upon us so many times, and sometimes it is his direct chastening hand, and sometimes it's just his growing of us, and it's a challenge that needs to be met. We should always be listening to what God's telling us in times of trial. We should always be listening because he's telling us something. If we'll listen, we can hear his voice in the midst of the difficulty. And if we have a serious illness, you can rest assured. God's telling us something. It's not by accident. It's not by happenstance. So we'd be wrong to say that all sickness or trouble is a punishment from God, but we'd also be wrong not to urge ourselves to listen to the voice of God in the midst of the storm. And you know as well as I do, Christian friend, some of the greatest lessons that you've learned have come from times in your life that you'd never want to repeat again, that you'd never want to go through again. But it's true. He grows us and instructs us and teaches us and molds us and shapes us. So not all sickness is because of sin, although I think we can see that Asa's came from God with the purposes of God to have him seek the Lord anew and afresh. But did he do that? No, he sought the physicians. Which brings us to the next point that I think we need to make. This passage is not meant to teach us that it's wrong to go to doctors. Not in the least. In fact, and I've said this to many of you when I visited you in the hospital, it's one of my favorite things to say when I see someone in the hospital, and I almost always say it, is that we don't trust in doctors, we trust in the Lord, but we're glad for doctors. We're glad that God's given them to us as a help and as a means of his hand. And that's nothing more than what the Puritans loved to say and the men of God before them. In fact, Oliver Cromwell used to tell his troops, he said, trust God and keep the powder dry. And that's an old saying that still is very, very valid for today. And so it's not wrong to use the means that God's ordained. And it's not to surprise us. People are living longer than ever before. Why? Because God, in his wise and holy providence, has allowed men to understand more and to study and to learn and to come up with medicines. Sometimes these medicines don't work as well as they should, and sometimes they cause more harm than good. But by and large, progress is upward. And so we find more and more good things happening in the medical field, and we ought to give praise to God for that. We find diseases being conquered, and we ought to give praise to God for that, but do you think we'll ever conquer them all? No. New ones come, don't they? New trials, new difficulties, new things happen. But people are certainly living longer than they were, and for that we can thank God, and that's his means that he uses to give us knowledge and wisdom. So it's not the point of the chronicle writer here to say that we shouldn't go to doctors. That'd be a gross misinterpretation, and some Christians have fallen into that error. That's why I take the time to bring it up to you. We're responsible to use all legitimate means at our disposal, but we don't trust in doctors. We trust in the Lord. King Asa did not. He refused to go to the Lord. I mean, he took the Lord's prophet and threw him in a dungeon. He put all his faith and hope and trust in doctors, and he died. But you know, God works all things together for good. And I'd posit to you that King Asa, from best we can tell, was a true believer, truly did know the Lord, as best as we can tell. The Bible commends him as a good man. And I'd posit to you it was a good thing that he died. It was good for him to die before he even got worse. He wasn't going to repent and mend his ways. It was better that he be taken from this world. It is possible to live too long. Obviously, our days, minutes, hours are ordained by the Lord. He knows the exact time of them. The very moment of our death is set by him. But we have a hymn that we sing. We're going to sing in just a few moments. Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. And it's a great thing to live a long life. But I would pray that the Lord would take me, or any of us, before we'd fall into horrible, scandalous sin and mar his name. May he keep us faithful to him. Not perfect, that'll never happen, but may he keep us faithful to Him and not outlive our usefulness and not destroy the work that God has done by the last few years of our life. We should be willing to go and be with the Lord rather than undo the good that has been done. Let's just give you some final applications. First of all, we never arrive at a place in our Christian lives where we're so mature that we no longer need to abide in Christ. The Greek word meno is used in John 15. We're told to abide in the vine. The same word's used in John 8:31, where Christ says, "If you remain in my teaching, you really are my disciples." Mature Christians can cause a great deal of harm, even maybe more than young Christians do. Because the Bible's full of examples of that. David sinned grievously and to cause great harm. We could even trace all of these problems back to David and Bathsheba and all that went on from there. I mean, we see a chain of events set up that causes tremendous difficulty. And there are sins of youth, and they're serious, and they need to be taken seriously. But one of the good things about the sins of youth is you have youth on your side, and oftentimes you have time for repentance and time to rebuild, and it's difficult as it is and as hard as it is and as much debris and destruction as there may be around you, there's a chance to rebuild because God does rebuild lives. But the sins of the older and mature are sins against great grace, and it's often much, much harder to rebuild. Second of all, by way of application, the sins of the mature believer can cause as much or even more harm than the impetuous sins of youth. It's kind of a related point, but I'm now talking about the testimony in the world. And we warn our young people all the time, and I pray they listen, that in just a matter of minutes, you can commit sins that will change your life forever and cause you tremendous harm. In fact, in a matter of minutes, you can commit sins that will end your life if God is not pleased to work otherwise. And we need to warn you that way. But mature believers can cause so much harm to the body as a whole, as those that look up to them and trust in the leaders and trust in those that are mature. When they fall, of course, it causes widespread devastation in the hearts and lives of many. And that is the example of David, as I mentioned a few moments ago. A third application that I would give here is the folly of fighting against God's word. Because Asa could throw Hananiah into the dungeon, but did it stop God from acting? Did God say, "Well, I guess I can't do anything now because he's chained up my word and now I'm powerless and Asa's won the day"? Everything happened just exactly the way God said it was going to happen. The things Hananiah said came to pass. And, you know, God was gracious to Asa. He took him and gave him a son that became a good king after him. But, you know, Hananiah, who had been persecuted, was also blessed, because his son went on to become a prophet. And his son was allowed to prophet to the northern tribes of Israel and in the south also. So God's mercy and grace continues on. And then, just last of all, be on guard against the wisdom of this world. What King Asa did in regards to the king of Syria and getting to change his allegiance was politically wise. Humanly, it was kind of a brilliant move, but spiritually it was foolish, because he had the promises of God on his side and he disregarded them. I'm sorry to say, in the Church of Jesus Christ today, there are many that are captivated and fascinated by the ways of the world. Some churches are willing to abandon what they ought to be teaching so they can gain a larger audience. Some churches are more willing to listen to what Madison Avenue would say about marketing than what the Word of God says about being faithful. And I would just ask you, we don't have a very huge crowd. Certainly by world standards, we're very small. But let's suppose next week we could have 1,000 people here. What good would it do if we didn't tell them the truth? and we didn't tell them what the Word of God has to say. What good would it do if we watered down the pure Word of God to make it a little more palatable? Preaching to the cross is foolishness. We need to be willing to be fools for the sake of Christ. Because, more importantly than the fact that the preaching of the cross is foolishness, which is true and it's biblical, is the fact of the matter that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. So I pray your attitude is, no matter what it might be, I pray your attitude today would be, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this example we've seen from the Old Testament. We pray we've been fair to the Scriptures as we mine some nuggets from the life of King Asa. And Father, we pray that we could repeat the good that we've seen and the example that's been put before us of righteousness and ordering our steps before you and trust in you. And we pray that you would help us to eschew those things that were so detrimental to his life. And we find them in ours too. Lord, we're prone to wander. We're prone to go astray. We're prone to trust our own hands. We're prone to trust other men. We're prone to trust our own wisdom. We pray we would erase those things and instead stand firmly and steadfastly behind the Word of God. Lord, after we're gone and our names are forgotten, the Word of God will still stand. King Asa lived nearly 3,000 years ago. To most people, he's forgotten. But Lord, he's one of the few that had his name and example written down for all time and posterity so that we can look and we can learn. Father, we would just pray that we would be the sheep of your pasture and your people. We thank you for the precious blood of Christ that forgives us and cleanses us from all of our sins. If there be any here today that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray that they would inquire and ask and learn more about this perfect forgiveness that only you can give. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.